And I want to read from verse 26. Perhaps verse 25 as well. Then Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We have the first mention of the word Christian in the Bible. Now, according to Newbery, we're looking at the subject of disciples today. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And right down the bottom of the notes, I've written that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch in Acts 11:26. So this is their God-given name. That's according to Newbery, who was a great scholar of the Greek and Hebrew, put out a Bible with notes called the Newbery Bible. And so it is a God-given name. The meaning in the Greek is a God-given. They were first called. And the word calling has the thought of a God calling. Here God has given a name to his people. And they were called disciples, and now they're being called Christians. That's an interesting word. In our Wednesday night Bible study a year back, I think it was, we were going through Revelation. We came to the word Lord's Day. You know, it's the Lordian Day. Similar word, the Christians. Special name, Lordian, something very special. And so we are Christians. And it says here in the notes that all who take the name Christian should seek to be disciples indeed, because this is embodied in this name Christian. They were called disciples. And then they were called Christians. Why? Because a disciple is a follower of Christ. See how it relates? So if you are a Christian and I'm a Christian, we are a follower of Christ. Now look at the top of the notes. A disciple then is a learner. And it's from the Greek word math, the root. And I was thinking, I'm not sure about this, maybe Spencer knows, but maybe mathematics comes from that Greek root word math. Maths, we talk of maths when I went to high school. We did our maths, was one of our subjects. And the word, the root word has, it indicates thought with endeavour. Well, I had to do a lot of thinking when I did maths, I tell you. Maths was not my strong suit. There was a lot of thought that had to go into it. I never did get the square root of anything right. And there were a lot of other things that we were getting into in junior, which is about grade, I think, 10 today, which I was finding hard. Thought with endeavour, a learner. So there has to be thought about this with endeavour to be a disciple. It also has the thought of one who follows another's teaching, a pupil and adherent, imitating his teachers, according to W.E. Vine. I would encourage you young Bible students to get a copy of W.E. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament and Old Testament Words. One of the best helps you can get in looking at the meaning of words in the Greek. So, a pupil and an adherent, imitating his teachers. The Lord Jesus gave the commandment to make disciples. And we're going to quickly turn to some references in relation to disciples. Let's go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, what we know as the Great Commission. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, that is to his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Not just some of the things. There's to be faithfulness in discharging the teaching of God's Word. Plenty of churches today, they take some of the things, but other things they balk at. We don't like that. It's not popular. And they balk at it, so they don't teach it, or they find a way around it. But the Lord said to teach them all things that I have commanded you. And he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And when Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus, you can read about this in Acts chapter 20, he said to them, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the commandments of God. I've taught you the lot. I haven't kept anything back, publicly and from house to house. He said, I have taught you all that God wanted me to teach. I have faithfully discharged the Great Commission. That's what Paul was saying. At the end of his life, he could say, I have fought a good fight. I've entered into it wholeheartedly. I have finished my course. I've finished my race. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of glory. Not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. He said, the hour of my departure is at hand. My exodus. He was about to leave. As the thought of breaking camp, letting down the tent, I'm about to leave this scene and back to glory. And I look back over my Christian race and I say, Lord, I've done my utmost and my best to follow your teaching and your requirements by being a disciple. Paul was a disciple. He was a follower. And you know, it began when he got converted. I hope we're all converted here. We've accepted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. And when the Lord spoke to him on the Damascus Road, he was blinded by the brightness of the light. And he, remember, he was persecuting the Christians and putting them to death. Any who followed the way, the Christian way, it was called the way. If I can find any of this way, he had letters of authority from the priests in Jerusalem to go and put all of them in prison and put them to death in Damascus. And the Lord spoke to him in the road as he was travelling at midday, brighter than the midday sun. He was blind and he fell down and the voice said, Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks of the Holy Spirit, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You've seen Stephen, my martyr, being put to death. You were one of the witnesses. You stood by and accused him of blasphemy. But he was a faithful disciple. He was standing up for me. Can you imagine how this would have shaken this religious man to the very core? You see, the very axe, the very sword that he had been wielding against the disciples was now turned on himself. And it smote him to the ground. It broke down all that religiousness and all that self-righteousness, and it was smashed to the pieces, cut to the very heart. Lord. He said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Can you imagine it? What an awakening. And what did he say? Here's the secret of discipleship. Lord, what will you have me to do? Is that the desire of our heart? Do we ask ourselves that question? Lord, what will you have me to do? Or is it, Lord, I'm prepared to do what I want to do for you, but there are some things I'm not prepared to do? That's not discipleship. So Jesus commanded to make disciples. Make them. Notice that. New Christians must be taught by word and example. And Jesus did this. And sometimes we get Christians, and we've had them coming here, and they've been taught some of the things, but not all of the things, and some of the things they've learned have been mistaught. And you know, when we get old like me and you've been mistaught, you can be a bit of a problem, can't you? We would say a bit of a pain in the butt in modern language. And one of the things we must learn to do is have a teachable spirit. If we think we know it all and we've got it all together and we're not prepared to take a bit of advice, we're not truly disciples, all right? Even if we're right, we must hold it in humility, okay? And listen carefully. And so we've had that happen here from time to time. And so Jesus said, now make disciples. Disciples are made. It's one thing to lead a soul to Christ. It's another thing to discipleize them and to faithfully teach them the word of God. Leading a soul to Christ is only the beginning. And then when he called Peter, remember in chapter 4 of Matthew verse 19, Peter and Andrew, his brother, they were fishing, and he said he walked along the lakeside, and here they are, they're pulling their nets and they'd be fishing, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's interesting, isn't it? He's calling his first disciple, Peter and Andrew's brother, follow me or come behind me. Here I am walking in the way. Jesus is walking in the way along the lake shore. He said, come behind me, follow me. Follow me and I will make you, again, make something of your life. If the Lord doesn't make something of our life, we'll make a mess of it if we take it into our own hands. I will make you. Make disciples. I will make you fishers of men. Come behind me. And he would make them fishers of men as they followed his example and teaching. And then it says, and they followed him. That's lovely, isn't it? They submitted. They listened. They were touched. and they followed him. And that has a meaning, the word followed has a follower or companion. What a lovely companion the Lord Jesus is to have, eh? To follow him. Imagine that, following the Lord Jesus. Expressing union with him, likeness to him. Going in the same way, heading in the same direction. Those men followed him in the way and they went in the same direction. And they had a lot of things to learn, didn't they? As you go through, there was all sorts of problems that they had among themselves. But the Lord was there to gently guide them and teach them and lead them. And they followed him. They followed in the way. Now notice the second point, whose faith follow. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you. Hebrews chapter 13. Now I've given a lot of teaching over the years here, the last 10 years. It's just over 10 years since we moved here to Wamuran, and the church had been meeting I think 18 months before we came. And we moved into our house Christmas, just Christmas 91 it was. Isn't it amazing? 10 years have flowed by. And I've given a lot of teaching on this subject. So those of you who have heard it before, well that's good, you know it all. Praise God for that, but there are some here who don't know it all, so you're going to have to put up with me a little longer, brothers and sisters, if you know it all. And as Peter said, while I'm in this body, I will continue to bring you in remembrance of these things, even though you know them, okay? You know them, and praise God, if you know them, well, the teaching I've given has been doing its work. Is that right? If you don't know them, well, I've failed. And so in verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember, verse 7. Now that word remember means observe the admonitions of those who rule, and that word is those who lead or guide you. It's not the thought of ruling with a rod of iron, as the Lord's going to do in the kingdom age. It's the thought of they're leading you and they're guiding you. And they're doing it by right of example, not by might, not like Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, and he ruled with the rod of iron, but leading by right of example. And of course, the leaders here are the elders. Notice the note, the leaders or elders are to be followed because they lead in the Christian race. That's the thought. They lead in the Christian race. If you have a lot of people running in a race, a marathon, some will go to the head. Is that right? And those are the ones who become the leaders. Is that correct? And then there will be all sorts of spaces back and there'll be the tail enders. The weaker ones and the sick ones will get behind, right? Out of condition, you know, too much middle age spread and all that. They'll be at the tail. And we're in the Christian race, okay? And some will lead. Now, those who are leading by their teaching and those who are leading by their example, these are the ones, as we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, know those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, the work they're doing. And so we follow the Lord by submitting to the example of the faith and the teaching of those who are leading us in the Christian race. Thus we become disciples. By bucking the system, we may well be resisting the Lord. Now that would be a solemn thing, wouldn't it, to get home to the judgment seat of Christ, the little beamer. And this reminds me of the beamer, this platform. It's a raised place, and at the judgment seat we're going to step up onto the beamer. And we're going to stand before the judge and we're going to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And so if we have resisted the leading of the Lord through his servants, well then, we will have to give an account for that and for any possible damage that we've done. And so it's a serious thing, brothers and sisters. Now, a disciple is not above his master. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we want verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfect or mature or complete is perfectly trained. Everyone who is perfectly trained, mature, complete, will be like his teacher. He will emulate his teacher. He will he will act more like his teacher. Now, if we go to John chapter 13, we have the counterpart of John's record of this in verses 13 to 17, where the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And in verse 13, he said to them, "You call me teacher and Lord." He just washed their feet. You see, John, the youngest of the disciples, should have done it, but he didn't do it. Wonder why? They often argued over who would be greatest and have the chief place. That was important to them. But here we have the Lord teaching his disciples. He's disciplizing them, and he's going to teach them lessons that are not only going to be a blessing to them personally, but they're going to be a blessing to the church down through the centuries to come, as we in turn follow on and become disciples and follow in the way. Get the idea? We become followers of the Lord Jesus ourselves, and that's preeminently what we're seeking to do, aren't we? Each one of us, we want to follow him, and we want to be like him, and we want to emulate him, and we want to do the works that he wants us to do in the little time that we have before he calls us home to glory. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord," in verse 13 of chapter 13 of John, "and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teaching," the word Lord is sovereign Lord. Huh? Do we look at him like that? Do we have the right to say, "Lord, I know a bit more than you do"? Peter did that once, you know. He said, "Look, the Son of Man," Jesus said, "is going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles, and he's going to be crucified, but the third day he will rise." And Peter said, "This be far from you, Lord. No, I'm going to rebuke you over this, Lord. We're not going to allow this to happen to you." He knew better than the Lord. Sometimes we're like that. In our ignorance, in our fleshliness, in our self-opinionatedness, we can be no better than the Lord, or at least we can give that impression. And so the Lord said, and this is a shocker one, isn't it, eh? Isn't this a shocker? Think about it. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here's one of his disciples, and yet he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you do not savour the things of men, of God, but the things of men." So Satan will work even through us, because we are viewing things from a natural point of view, and the point of view that pleases us and our comfort zone and the things that we want to do, rather than the things that the Lord would have us to do, okay? That's the problem. And Satan can work through us, through the flesh, and the world with its attractiveness. He uses those two things, the world and the flesh. And so the note says, "A disciple is not above his master." We do not know more than the Lord Jesus, nor should we expect an easier road than he. If he showed humility in washing the disciples' feet, so should we. Okay? And that's hard to do, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to wash a brother or sister's feet. A little bit of dirt collected along the roadway, maybe a little bit of disobedience, and we can sense it, and with a deep yearning in our heart and a love for them, we try to wash their feet. And on some occasions I've tried to do that, and you know, it's wonderful. I find that new Christians, they just respond so easily to a little bit of correction, nearly all of them. Occasionally you'll get a very strong-willed person that bucks after a while, and they generally walk away, and then they'll be off to this church and off to that church, and slowly the Lord has to sort of turn them around again, okay? And that may take years, but it's a wonderful thing when we listen as young Christians and we take that directiveness. Believe me, it comes from the leaders. It may come from a brother or a sister. Sisters, I want to challenge you to take up a discipling role with the younger sisters. Please don't leave it to the older brothers. Do you know there are things that only sisters should have to handle? They deal with sisters. They deal with special needs that we should not have to touch. And under the umbrella of the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, it's wonderful when sisters, godly sisters, begin to discipleise. You know, we all have a responsibility to discipleise, to take up a role and try and help a younger Christian that's come into our ranks, okay? And encourage them and help them. And there are some things, oh, for godly sisters. You know, it's been said that the strength of an assembly is in the sisters. You know, the tabernacle had catches they called in the Old Testament, and they held the curtains together, and they are coupled together. Do you know that word is sistered together? Did you know that? Tell them there's something more important, don't you? Good. Tune them in. The tabernacle was sifted together, the strength of it. You imagine, rather, the unity of the fellowship. The unity of the church is seen in the sisters. I think of Mariba, that Elan and I, the first Sunday there, we dressed our little girls and we remembered the Lord together. Didn't know another person who was a Christian in the town. That was in 1968, late in the year. And the others we met and we began to build. And I tell you, you think it's hard at times, you don't know what hardness is, brothers and sisters. You want to go for years and you're weeping in the old milk truck because nobody's been saved? I know what it is. We've been there. The hardness of it. And then the attacks of those who come in and want to take over and do it a different way. We've been through all of that. But you know, we found there over the years, the Lord put together a group of sisters. I think at Gladys Carruthers, the first day I met her, we were invited to an interdenominational gathering to have a mission, a crusade in the town, and Adrian Cotton and I, we went along. We didn't say anything. But at the close, they were arguing over, what are we going to do with the converts? They didn't have any converts, they hadn't even had a crusade, but they couldn't agree because there was a Baptist, and there was a Church of England, and there was a Presbyterian, and there was a Seventh-day Adventist, and there was Albert and Adrian, and we were sitting in the background, and they were, what are we going to do with them? Well, we'll have to sort of, we can't sort of grab them, and for any church, we'll have to put them out there. And this went on. I said, look, friends, would you like to know what the Bible says to do with them? And I just simply read the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and I read Acts 2:42. And a Baptist brother arose and he said, Albert, while you take such a strong stand on the Word of God, we will get nowhere. Can you believe it? So I said no more. I just went silent. Praise God. Look, I hope you support me in my stand. And I hope you take a gracious and loving but firm stand on the Word of God too. Because God betide any church that moves away from it. That's our foundation. The foundation of God hath this seal. Right, what is it? This is the seal. We stand on the unshakable Word of God. And once you move from that, you watch out. You'll give a little here, and I've watched it in assemblies. And then you'll give a little there. And you'll give a little more. And I don't want to be an elder in a church that does that. Please let me out if ever we come to that situation. I don't believe we have it in this assembly. Praise God for that. I thank God for the strength of the elders and the support of the believers and the stand that we take on the Word of God. May we continue to do that. It's very, very important. Anyway, as I left, I went to the guy, the convener. I said, look, brother, I said, we didn't come here to bring problems, but I said, I've been accused of bringing division. So I said, we will pray for you. May you continue on and may you have a great crusade. But I said, we will just keep outside. We don't want to bring division to this. If it's of God, we don't want to bring division. Adrian and I think it was the next day, we were talking over my front fence together, having a bit of fellowship. So important to support one another in these difficult ministries the Lord puts us into. And he was a wonderful support and comfort to me. And this lady come riding up on a bicycle. And in those days, she had a little carrier on the back and a little girl, a little 2-3-year-old girl, her name was Pat. And this is Gladys Carruthers and her little daughter, Pat. Her husband was a World War II from the Japanese camps up in the Burma Railroad. And he suffered all his life, and the whole family suffered. And she came along and she said she'd been at that meeting that night. Here, see, here's a woman of God, a woman that God could touch. Remember Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended to the things that Paul was teaching and Silas were teaching. And she said, "Brothers, would you baptize me?" She came up to us. And you know, that dear sister is there to this day. And she, along with several other sisters that the Lord later brought to us, meet every week for prayer. When the light of that assembly at times has almost gone out, and I would say this, left to the brothers, it would have gone out, okay? It would have gone out. But the strength of those sisters who continued in prayer, and in fact, God has honoured them. Now let's move down. Going to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. And we want to read in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The disciple has devotedness to his master. Now, this is a comparative love. Now, I love my wife. I really love my wife. I thank God for her every day. And I tell her that too, very often. And I believe God has put us together and she's been a wonderful counterbalance to me with my personality. And understanding and supportive. And brothers, we need wives like that, don't we, at times? Well, we need them all the time. We thank God for them. "But to love my wife or children more than he is not devotion. To love my girlfriend or boyfriend more than he is not devotion. Our love for Christ must transcend all other loves. This may be costly in terms of human relations." It costs us something to be apart. We've been apart for nearly 6 months of this year, do you know that? And I weep over there in my loneliness at times. In situations where I can't understand them. My interpreter, they come in and we'll have a bit of an interpretated conversation with visitors, and then he gets talking and I'll sit there for an hour and I'm tired and I'm isolated. And you get very lonely. There is a cost in following Christ. Are we prepared to pay the price? "Our love for Christ must transcend all other loves. This may be costly in terms of human relations, e.g. C.T. Studd and his wife." He was the great cricketer of in the 1800s, one of the top cricketers in England. And he got saved, and his wife got saved. He was a man of great wealth. And he went to his wife and he said, "I'm giving everything away. I'm going to follow the Lord." And he did. He gave it all away to serve the Lord, every penny. And he gave her £10,000. He wasn't going to force her to try and follow in his steps of faith. If she was going to follow, she would have to follow in her faith in God. You get the idea? You can only succeed that way. My wife can't run on my faith. She's got to run on her own faith. She's got to come to the same conclusion, or she will have to just walk in the steps that she feels comfortable with before the Lord. And so she said, "I'm going to give away the $10,000. And she did. And the two of them went out, I think to China first, and then they went down to Africa. And they got older, and she went back to Britain, and she was doing in Britain a little bit of what I'm doing, visiting churches and stirring up interest and support for the work. And she came out to visit him on the ship. And they said goodbye, knowing very well they would never meet again on earth. Can you imagine it? That is discipleship, brothers and sisters. You're not married. God has a plan for your life. Boy, I know what that was. Got saved. Brothers said the girls will have nothing more to do with you. You're finished now. The devil's lie. God will bring the right person into your life if you will trust him with it. If you manipulate, it may very well be a disaster. You will never reach your full potential for Christ if you enter into an unequal yoke, for instance. You must find the Lord's partner, otherwise it can be a disaster for you. And over the years, many, many sisters that I've met would bear witness to that. And we feel for them in deep sympathy, but young people, try to learn from the mistakes of others and from the Word of God. That's discipleship. Notice verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is the cross? The cross was the mark of shame. It was the mark of suffering. It was the mark of reproach. It was the mark of death. Death to self. Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. If you keep your life, you will lose it. That sounds like a contradiction, but it is not. Then in chapter 5, we won't turn, verse 33 of chapter 14. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He will forsake all for Christ. Material possessions mean nothing. All that we are and have is His. Why do we lay such store by this world when God lays so little by it? Why do we lay such store by this life when God tells us of the glories of the life to come? In John chapter 8, we were looking at this in our Bible study here Wednesday night, the last couple of weeks. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed. This amounts to abiding in fellowship with and obedience to Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's John 14. We went over that. Verse 15. To love Christ is to obey Christ. Okay? That's what it is. If you love somebody, you will obey them, won't you? If you don't obey them, well, then you cannot really say, I love you. In John 13, 34, 35, Jesus says again, that by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then in John 15, verse 8, and we'll read this because our time is gone. In John 15 and verse 8, it speaks of bearing fruit. And I haven't been here, but I understand John Denman has been preaching on fruit of the Spirit. And I reckon it would tie in with this very well, okay? So I'm not going to go take time on this, but John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now what does this mean? Well, for me, it means this. We will express in, the disciple will express in his or her life the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control, and so on. The fruit of the Spirit in the life. But I believe it goes also into the fact, not only of expressing the fruit of the Spirit, but also the leading and the energizing of the Spirit in putting into practice in our lives the works that God wants us to do. He has a plan. We will bear fruit, okay? There will be the evidence in the life, the things we get involved in. Are we prepared to get involved in the work of the Lord? Are we prepared to get involved in the coming year in the youth ministries? Sunday school ministry, young people. Oh, now's your opportunity. You won't see me much in those unless I get invited to speak, maybe occasionally. But we need people that will commit themselves in devotedness to Christ. They will take out time for the Lord. There's a sacrificial living. We've got to make time for the things of God. That should be the supreme thing in our lives. Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others and you in the life of each girl and each boy. J stands for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others. We meet face to face. Y is for you, and whatever you do, place yourself last and spell joy.